Well, this past Wednesday, if you were with us at our prayer and potluck, I accidentally shared something that needs a little bit of explanation. I didn't mean to say it. It slipped out before I realized what was happening. But nevertheless, you deserve to know the truth. In responding to something, I don't remember what it was that was said, but in responding, I made the comment that I have been in two beauty pageants. And it's true. I have. The first was in the 80s. My mom signed my sister and me up for the Foley's Easter Day pageant, and the store gave us the clothes. And then they asked us, you know, what's your favorite hobby and your favorite food and all of that. And then when our names were called, my sister and I strutted down the walkway, as well as an 8-year-old and a 2-year-old could, and we didn't win. The second was my senior year of high school. Our high school had something called the Bell and Bow Pageant. And so every organization in the school nominated a guy and a girl, and it was a beauty pageant. I was nominated by Youth for Christ. And this time we were interviewed by the judges, but the questions were more than hobbies and foods. It was somewhat deeper questions. And it was the combination of answers and looks that decided whether or not you moved forward. And so once again, my name was called. I strutted under the bright lights, although this time in my rented tux from Al's Formal Wear, and I didn't win. But I remember for both times, the most difficult part was answering that biographical information, because it was what the announcer shared as you walked across the stage. And so, you know, here's Nicholas, and he likes baseball and mac and cheese, and he wants to be a writer when he grows up. And I remember even as an 8-year-old, emo 8-year-old Nick really struggled with, like, how do I define myself in one sentence? Now, as embarrassing as those two events are, I want to invite you into the fun this morning. If you were in a beauty pageant and you had to walk across the stage, what information would you broadcast? What would be, if you had to sum up who you were in one sentence to persuade the judges to move you on to the next round? What would your sentence be? What information would you include? Or, let's make it a little bit harder. Let's pretend the beauty pageant is before God, and you're standing on the stage before Him, and you get one biographical sentence to persuade Him to move you on into the next phase. What are you choosing? This morning, we're in Romans chapter 2. And in our passage, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul had just heard the Jews in Rome give their one sentence, their one biographical statement. And this isn't the final round before God the judge. This is kind of like the rehearsal. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he's kind of like repeating back their answer to them and then evaluating it. So let's read it together. We're in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. Romans 2:17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These Jews had given their one sentence. Here's why God should move us on. Here's why we should be accepted. And this actually is one sentence in the Greek. Verses 17 through 23 is all one sentence. And the main part of the answer, the thrust of the answer is this. God should accept us because we have and we are instructed by the law. The law of Moses summed up in the Ten Commandments. Because God gave it to us, we are His special people. We don't have to prove ourselves to be accepted to God. We've already been approved by God. That's why He gave us the law. That's their answer. And because of this, they have this identity. They're not just a people who follow a God. They are Jews. And by calling themselves Jews, they're claiming all the benefits and all the blessings and all the promises that were given in Scripture to the people of Israel. So, let's picture this. Picture a Jewish man. Let's call him Dan. Right? And he says, "Hi, I'm Dan. I'm a Jew." And so that makes me a lawman, right? The law's been given to my people, and it's a big part of who we are, and the law has taught me everything that I know. And because of that, I, Dan the lawman, I know who God is. I know what he likes and what he doesn't like. And it's almost as if Dan the lawman is telling Paul, "Look, I don't have anything to worry about because me and the judge, we go way back." And then Dan the lawman says, "Now listen, Paul, when I say I know the law, I mean I know the law. For instance, Proverbs 2 talks about people walking around in darkness, walking around in blindness, and the word of God gives the light. I'm the one shining that light for them. I teach foolish people. I help them understand. I spend time teaching the law to children so that they too can know God and know what he's like." So picture the Apostle Paul sitting there listening to Dan the lawman as he gives his one sentence of, "This is why God should move me on." Paul says, "Okay, just a few questions for clarification here. Dan, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, but do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but do you rob temples?" This is actually a complex answer that the Apostle Paul gives. Because is he actually calling these Jews adulterers and thieves? Do they really going around robbing temples? Paul's answer is a little bit hard to understand here. Because is he calling the Jews liars? Hypocrites? And there are a few different ways to understand what the Bible, how Bible readers have interpreted this passage. And I'm not going to go into all the depths of it this morning. I'll give a broad overview because either way we'll end up in the same place. But here's what the main idea is. Their words aren't matching up with the way they live. They're saying one thing and doing another. And so broadly speaking, there's three ways to interpret Paul's response to the Jews. The first is simple hypocrisy. "Okay, Dan the lawman, you know God's commands. You know, thou shalt not steal," the eighth commandment, right? "You say that, but where did you get those clothes you're wearing? Because I have it on my Ring doorbell that you stole the Amazon package that was there that had the clothes with the exact same size that you're wearing right now. And so you've stolen those clothes. You say that you tell people don't steal, but I have evidence that you've stolen. Oh, Dan, you know the seventh commandment, right? You warn your buddy, don't you go committing adultery. But what were you doing at that lady's apartment from last night until early this morning, right?" Simple hypocrisy. Saying one thing, doing the opposite. Preaching one way, living the other. The reason hypocrisy is so bad, or one of the reasons, this is maybe the second most important reason hypocrisy is bad. I'll get to the first in a minute. The reason it's so bad is because God will judge us by our words and by our actions. You may call yourself a Christian. You may be able to accurately teach people the word of God. You may be able to rightly expound on the hypostatic union to your bridge group. You may even have an accountability partner, and you warn that friend, "You better stay away from lust." But in the judgment, God's not going to stop judging you at your words. He will also look at the things you did. So if you're looking at pornography, God's not going to excuse it away because you taught and warned other people about purity. If you're a raging gossip, God's not going to excuse it because you told your kids not to gossip. Knowing the right thing and teaching the right things is not enough. You must have a life that matches it. So that's the first way to understand Paul's response to the Jews in Rome, right? Simple hypocrisy. The second way, I call this complex hypocrisy. Complex hypocrisy is saying the right thing and doing the right thing, but doing it with the wrong heart, the wrong attitude. This is part of what Jesus gets at with the Sermon on the Mount, right? Okay, you know the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, right? You've never murdered anyone. Good. But have you ever had anger in your heart towards someone? Then you're guilty. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've never committed adultery. You've never broken the seventh commandment. Good. But have you ever lusted in your heart or mind? Then you're guilty. Kids, you always obey the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. And so maybe they tell you to clean your room and do your chores, and you always obey. First time, you don't even have to be told twice, right? You do that? Good. But are you fussy and complain when you do it? Or maybe you don't even complain with your words, but in your mind, you're so mad at your mom and dad, right? That's complex hypocrisy. That's what I call it, right? The reason complex hypocrisy is so bad, or maybe the second reason, the first reason I'll get to in a minute, the reason it's so bad is because God's going to judge us by our words and by our actions and by our thoughts. You may call yourself a Christian, and on the outside, you do live the pure and upright life. You know God's word. You help other people understand it. And everyone who knows you would agree, that's a good guy. That's a solid lady, right? But in the judgment, God's not going to stop at your words. He's not going to stop at your actions. He will also look at your heart and your mind. So, if you have a coveting heart, wanting things that don't belong to you, God's not going to excuse you in the judgment just because you've never actually stolen anything. If you have lustful thoughts, God's not going to excuse it in the judgment just because you never committed adultery or you never looked at a bad picture. Knowing the right thing and teaching the right things and doing the right things is not enough. Your heart and your mind have to match it. So the Apostle Paul's telling Dan, the lawman here, he's responding to him, and he could be calling out simple hypocrisy, he could be calling out complex hypocrisy, or the third way we can understand this is what I'm labeling the 10-11 problem. 10-11 problem. That comes from James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where it says, "Forever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." And so the idea behind this 10 and 11 problem is for God to accept you based on the law following abilities, you have to be perfectly perfect, not just, you know, 90% of the time, not 99.9% of the time. You must be perfectly perfect in thought, word, and deed forever. It'd be like this. It's fall, so it's recruiting season for colleges, right? Let's say you sit down with a recruiter at a university, and she says, "Well, to get into our school, you must have a perfect SAT and ACT score. Perfect." And you happen to be a genius, and so you happily pull out your test results, and like, bam, here we go. And the recruiter says, "Good. Now, you also have to have a perfect score on every single assignment you've ever been given since pre-K." Now, let's say you're a mega genius and you're like, "Done, here's my transcript." But then the recruiter says, "Well, that's good, but I have some bad news because I also have your internet search history. And it shows that on September 3rd, you took a YouTube quiz and you only got 24 out of 25 right on the Guess the Taylor Swift Song by Emoji quiz. And because you missed that one question, you don't get it," right? When the Bible says that God requires perfection, what he means is you must be perfect. Now, which of these three ways of understanding the Apostle Paul's response to Dan the lawman is right? Is he calling out his simple hypocrisy, right? You're saying one thing, doing another. Is he calling out complex hypocrisy where he's saying and doing the right things, but his heart's not right? Or is he calling him out because, yeah, you do some things good, but if you've messed up one thing, you're done? It could be a little of all three, I've been using this example of Dan the lawman, right? But Paul is addressing all the Jews who are attending the church in Rome and all of the Jews who will be reading this letter in other places. And so it could be in reality all three of these because there are different Jews coming from different places. But here's the thing. The hypocrisy of the Jews isn't the main thrust of this passage. It's the presenting issue, but it's just a symptom of a much larger problem. And so to see what that much larger problem is, look again at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The reason that Dan the lawman thought that his identity as a Jew and that his possession of the law of God and the fact that he used the law to teach children and encourage others would get him moved on into judgment is because he had a misunderstanding of what the law is. Many Jews, not all of them, but many Jews thought of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic Law as rules only. Now, they are rules. I mean, God says, hey, you got to do this, you can't do this. Right? There's blessings and curses associated with each one, and they're called rules. I mean, so you can't get away from the fact that they're rules. If you follow the rules, blessings. If you break the rules, there is judgment, curses. So a Jew could say, if I want to live a blessed life, I need to obey, right? They're rules, yes, but they're not rules only. Their view of the law was too small. And because of this misunderstanding of the law, this led to a misunderstanding of sin. When you have a limited view of what the law is, that it's just a bunch of rules with consequences, then breaking the law, that's sin, is simply doing something to get you punished. And you see this throughout the Bible, right? The commandment is given, right? Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't work on the Sabbath. But then, just a few passages later, you see a man breaking the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. What happens? He gets executed. That's exactly what they said happened. You work on the Sabbath, you get executed. A man works on the Sabbath, he gets executed. The Israelites are given the 10th commandment, don't covet. But when they're in the wilderness, what do? Man, I really wish we had that food that we had back in Egypt, right? They're coveting. Well, what happened? Punishment. So the law then is what they were to aim for. If I want the blessed life, this is the goal. This is what I need to do. And every time they didn't hit that goal, it was sin. And that's true. But that's only a partial meaning of what sin is. That's only a partial truth. Sin is much bigger than disobedience. Sin is more than breaking one of the commandments. Sin is more than just doing something that's going to earn you judgment. So these Jews had a misunderstanding of what the law was, which led to a misunderstanding of what sin was. And all of that is due to a misunderstanding of who God was, who God is. If your view of God is he's a being who's more powerful than you, he's in charge, he has the ability and the right to give out rules and to give rewards and punishments, ultimately continue to heaven or hell, if that's your view of God, you have a faulty view of God. Not because those beliefs are wrong, but because they're severely limiting. Think about it this way. This is an illustration Michael Reeves gives in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. Excellent book. He says, if that's how God is, then he's kind of like a police officer. So let's say today after church, I'm driving home and I'm speeding. I'm breaking the law, right? That's a sin. And I get pulled over. Now, if the officer decides, I'm going to let you off with a warning, right? Maybe he's feeling lazy, he doesn't want to do the paperwork, right? Maybe he's just feeling kind that day, right? I'm going to let this guy off. But he's not doing it because he loves me. And if I do get off with a warning and don't get an actual ticket, I'm going to be really, really thankful, but I'm not going to love him. I'm not going to praise him. Because our relationship is nothing more than officer and lawbreaker. And the only relief that he can give me is pretending not to notice the law-breaking that I did. A God who is a lawgiver only will not be loved. He won't be worshipped. People may be thankful. They may honor in a way, but they're not going to love and worship him. And yet the God of the Bible is a God of love. And when people, you see this, when people really understand who he is, they say things like this: because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Do you see it? They understand his love, and their response is love and praise. So the God of the Bible is a loving God who, because he is loving, wants the people that he made in his image to be like him, loving and holy and joyful. He doesn't give the commandments because he's a jerk who's trying to ruin everybody's fun. He's a loving father who knows we will hurt ourselves when we go our own way. And even when his people break those laws, he forgives those whom he loves as an expression of who he is, so that he will be loved and worshiped and praised as the loving God. And so what we find is, sin is not simply breaking a rule and earning a punishment. Sin dishonors our loving God. Instead of showing, my God is worthy to be loved, he's worthy to be praised, he's worthy to be obeyed, instead, it shows everyone he's just not worth it. And so verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. How many times have you seen this happen? A parent in love lays down a rule for their child. Let's say you have to be in bed by 9 p.m., right? I want you in bed at 9 p.m. That's the rule, because that way you'll be rested for the next day. I know you're a bear when you don't get enough sleep. And so 9 p.m., lights out. And the kid, instead of seeing it as a sign of love and protection, sees it as cruel. And so what do? They sneak the phone. They sneak the iPad into bed. Then they stay up playing video games or watching videos. And at midnight, they're caught. And so the parents say, you knew the consequences of doing this, so now you lose your phone, grounded for a week. You were supposed to go to your friend's house for the thing. You can't go to your friend's house now. You're grounded. What does the kid at school do the next day? The kid says, a jerk of a dad took my phone. Now I can't come over Friday because I got in trouble. And what do all his friends say? Why is your dad so mean? Well, what's up with your parents, right? The kid dishonored his parents in the disobedience, rejecting the love and the care, and then the friends dishonored the parents by bad-mouthing them. It's exactly what the Jews were doing in the Old Testament, right? God, in his love, had given them the law along with the consequences of disobedience, but they did not obey. They had the attitude of God's just not worth it. And so when God followed through with the punishment that he said they would have and sent them out into the nations, they did not respond with, our loving God is chastising us, let's return to him. Instead, what did they do? They badmouthed God. And when they did that, those places, the neighbors that they were exiled to, said, I thought these were Yahweh's people. I thought he cared for them. Why would he kick them out? And his name was blasphemed among the nations. Now let's try to put all this back in one perspective, right? Dan, the lawman, is giving his answer, right? Beauty pageant before God. Here's why I should be led on to the next round, right? And Paul's response is, well, you're saying the right things, and you're doing some right things, but something's off, right? Your life isn't matching what you say. And this is because you've misunderstood God, you've misunderstood the purpose of the law and why he gave it, you've misunderstood what sin is. You think that because of the things you say and do, you're set. But in reality, you're dishonoring God. You're blaspheming him. So, what are the Jews supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live the life our loving God calls us to live? Because if you don't know this, just in case, I think most of you do, but just in case you don't know this, if the goal is perfectly perfect 100% of the time, none of us have got it. So what are we supposed to do? How can we honor God if we can't be perfect? Well, we remember. We remember John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We remember that salvation is not merely an exchange that happens outside of us, right? We think that sometimes, and it's there, it is true, but it's not only this, right? We think of it as, uh-oh, God gets the ledger of my life in front of him, and uh-oh, bad stuff, all bad, right? And God simply rips out that page and puts it in Jesus' book and takes Jesus's and puts it in ours, right? No, that's true. That is what happens. That's not only what happens. It's not just external things. Instead, what we find is God does that, but he also gives his son to you. He takes the blood of Jesus, the sacrificial blood of Jesus, and puts it to you. He gives his Holy Spirit to you. Yes, in love, he cleans your record and gives you the perfect record of Jesus, but he also gives himself. And so based on that, that's the reality. Based on that, we remember Romans 1. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, by faith in what? By faith in the God who gave his son. By faith in the God who gave his blood. By faith in the God who gave his Holy Spirit. We remember Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live by faith in Christ. That's the answer, right? Here I am. I'm at this beauty pageant before God. I want to be moved on to the next level. What can I do? All I can say is, I have Jesus. That's it. I have nothing else. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Jesus rose, died, and rose again so that we could be with our loving God forever. Because it's not a beauty pageant where we just get moved on to the next round. And it's not just a beauty pageant where we get to move on into paradise. I mean, yeah, that's true. But the reason that it's paradise is because we get to be with God. God doesn't just welcome us in as a stranger, as a homeless person who needs a place to stay. No, he welcomes us in as his children. And we put our faith in that. We don't claim, well, look at my people group, look at my ability to follow the law, look at my ability to follow the rules. Instead, we claim Jesus, and we claim Jesus alone. And we are saved by faith. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in him. Don't rest on your own ability to look good or act good or do good. Put your faith in Christ. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you that you've given us Jesus, who is all the good we will ever need, who is all of the beauty we will ever need, who is all of the righteousness we will ever need. And so I pray for every person in this room that they would know you by faith, that they would claim Christ. We know you stand at the door and knock, and that if any would enter in, they would come and live with you forever. So Father God, knock on people's hearts this morning. Those who may be thinking that they're going to be good enough on their own. Or maybe thinking because they can claim something from their past. No, Father God, I pray that you open their eyes and hearts right now to believe you and to claim Christ. Give them the faith to believe. Open their eyes to see. Even now that they would cry out, Christ and Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.